Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. Today we're going to read verses 7 through 12. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This past year, we saw the 2012 Summer Olympics being held in London. In 1984, they were held in Los Angeles. Every time that the Olympics rolls around, there is some contest that the media wants to build up between one or two of the participants. And in 1984, in the women's long-distance running, there was a contest between two women, both of whom had the possibility of winning the gold that year. It was billed as the Great Race. It was 3,000 meters. And it was a duel between barefoot South African runner Zola Budd and the American world champion, Mary Decker. I don't know if you remember seeing that or not. Some of you may. I watched it. I watched the Olympic Games. And this was one of the things that was really fascinating. Decker set a fast pace from the gun. And as the race neared its midpoint, around 1,700 meters, all of a sudden, Bud ran wide of the pack and took Decker with her and a couple of other of the women. And they were in a close-knit bunch at that particular point. And then something happened. The first thing that happened was Decker and Bud bumped one another. Just like I said, about 1,700 meters. It was an unusual situation for both of them because both of these women were used to running way out in front of the pack. They weren't used to running in a close-knit bunch like this. And so they collided with one another. Nothing really happened in that first collision. But just a few steps further on, at a race point of 4 minutes and 58 seconds, something unusual did happen. The first thing seems to be that Decker smacked Bud's leg with one of her legs. And Bud staggered into the lane in front of Decker. And when that happened, Decker came down on the back of Bud's heel with her cleats. Remember, Bud was barefoot, and Decker was wearing running cleats. Bud staggered again and hit Decker a second time by accident. And Decker started to fall because, after all, you stepped on somebody with your foot and you're off your stride. And she began to fall. And she reached out and grabbed the back of Bud's shirt and tore the number completely off. And she staggered and fell into the infield, landed on her hip and injured herself and was unable to continue the race. Bud, however, kept running. She didn't finish first. She had the possibility to do so, and in her autobiography, she said later on that she felt that the crowd thought that she had done what she did deliberately. And she began to think about this, and she slowed down, and in the end, finished seventh in the race. It wasn't deliberate. It wasn't unsportsmanlike conduct, as Paul mentions here. But Zola Budd was afraid that some would think that that was what actually took place. Paul speaks about this. Paul likes sports metaphors. And so he starts out by saying, you were running well. He's going to use an illustration from sports. He does that a lot. He talks about running here. He has spoken in other places of boxing. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, I do not box as one beating the air. He's talking about when he fights. He's not just shadow boxing. He speaks of wrestling in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he loves to talk about running. He mentions it here. He mentions it in Acts chapter 20. I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so Paul apparently loved sports. He liked to talk about things like this. And he likens over and over again in his letters the Christian life to a race. Now, when Paul does that, he doesn't liken the Christian life to a sprint. This is not a 50-yard dash. This is a marathon, and even more than a marathon. It's a lifelong marathon that we Christians run. We are in a race for the long haul, and we will not cross the finish line until we die. But it's the race that we're called upon to run. And so he says to the Galatians here, you began to run well. You started out in this race well. You were running in your lane. You were doing just fine until somebody cut in front of you. The word hindered literally means to cut in. And it comes from a military term, believe it or not. It comes from the military practice of digging slits in the street to stop a pursuing enemy, breaking up the road so that they can't follow you as fast as they want to. It means to block the way, literally. But Paul's idea here is the way he's using it in the race is the unsportsmanlike conduct of a runner who deliberately cuts into your lane to slow you down so that you cannot continue to run as fast as you would like to run. He does this deliberately to you. Now, I don't know. I'm not a marathoner, and I'm not built for speed. So I never did really like to run a whole lot. I like to swim. I was fairly fast in the water, but on land, no. I'm not the type of person that you're going to expect that's going to win any race at all. So I've never run a race like this and been cut off like this, but I do know that those of us that haven't done that have experienced it when we've been cut off in traffic by some rude driver who all of a sudden pulls right directly in front of you and slams on his brakes. And you've just about run up the tailpipe of that guy. And you might have thought or said things that were not exactly Christian. And so this is what Paul is getting at. Somebody who cuts in on you and by doing so hinders your race. And he says this hindrance is a form of persuading you not to believe and obey the gospel. The ESV doesn't really do us justice here because the word persuasion shows up twice in the next couple of verses here. And what he says is, you were running well, who hindered you not to be persuaded of the truth. That's literally what he says. He's talking about somebody who's come along, the Judaizers in particular, to convince these folks to believe something and to act on what has been said and act on what has been taught. He's talking about the Judaizers coming into the church and persuading these Galatians and convincing these Galatians that they needed to obey what they were teaching. In other words, they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Little heresies are not insignificant. The persuasion seems to be so trivial when you think about it. There's some folks that would say, well, you know, what's the big deal that Paul is after here? These folks are simply saying, add circumcision to your Christian faith. But the results are very far-reaching. Paul says, if you follow this teaching, what actually takes place is you find yourself cut off from Christ. It's more than that. This is sounds like an insignificant thing if you don't think about it. But when you begin to actually think about what's being taught, this teaching, if you follow it to its conclusion, will have you cut off from Christ altogether. It's a persuasion that doesn't come from the one who called you. Now, the one who calls you is God. He calls you by His grace. Back in chapter 1, Paul's already said that. He's already told us that it is God who calls us in Christ. And therefore, we understand that this persuasion that is given doesn't come from God. It's not God saying, don't follow Christ. This persuasion not to obey the gospel, this persuasion to add works to faith or to replace faith with works, doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. And then Paul changes his metaphor and he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he goes from sports to cooking. And he's flipping the channels here. He's back on the Food Network. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the leaven he's talking about, of course, is the leaven of teaching, just like Jesus talked about the Pharisees and their leaven. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." They're thinking the reason Jesus said this to us is this was the situation where we don't have anything to eat and we didn't bring any bread. And he said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees." So they're thinking about physical food. And then as they go on, they begin to consider what he's saying. Then it says in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus uses this term leaven to talk about teaching. And Paul uses the same term in the same way here. The leaven here is the teaching of the Judaizers to submit to circumcision and to obey the law for justification. Minor word changes can sometimes have the greatest doctrinal changes in mind. For Paul to add circumcision to justification was to come under the law as a means of salvation. And Paul is showing over and over again in various ways in this letter, you can't do that. You can't do that. If you do this, it cuts you off from Christ. If you do this, there's no salvation. If you do this, you're damned to hell. It's so clear in what he's saying. It's no salvation at all. Sinful men cannot be saved this way. He's already told us that. Now, back when there was this flap that sort of blew up in the presbytery here over the federal vision teaching, there was one phrase that used to really bother me that some of these guys were using, and it was the phrase, "Look to your baptism." What they were using it to do was to replace a biblical command, which is examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, with a non-biblical exhortation to look to a ritual ceremony for assurance of your salvation. And I kept saying to these guys over and over again, if this is such an important teaching, why don't we find it in the Bible? If it's really what the Bible is saying, you'd think somebody would say it, but nobody does. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus when he came to him and began to question him about eternal life. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, "Son, Nicodemus, go look to your circumcision," which would have been the same argument as look to your baptism. He doesn't say that. He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The point is not to look to some ritual ceremony that can be done to you by men, but rather trust in Christ. And so you have to beware of even the smallest of heresies, because as Paul says here, even this very small beginning of saying, add to your faith circumcision, can work through the church and leaven the church just like leaven leavens a lump of dough until it has gone all through the church and it destroys the church. So you've got to beware of even the smallest beginnings of heresy. That's what Paul is saying when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Paul's not giving up on the Galatians, though, because in verse 10 he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And so he knows that what's happened here is troublemakers have come in. They have convinced the Galatians to listen to them. But Paul is convinced that in the end, the Galatians will not fall away from the truth, that they will begin to consider what he's saying, and that they will recognize the truth of what he is saying, and they will take his view as opposed to this false teaching. They're at the beginning of this process. They're in danger of falling. And Paul is trying to correct them, to pull them back, saying you're about to go over the cliff. We talk about the physical cliff, but this is the spiritual cliff. They're about to go over this cliff into spiritual ruin, and Paul has got a hold of them, and he's saying, come back. Listen to this. If you take one more step, you're doomed. Don't go that direction. He believes that God, who has called them, will hold them in the truth. And he also believes that the troublemakers will be punished, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He seems to indicate here that either he doesn't know who the specific leader of these Judaizers is at this point, or he's not ready to name him right yet. I'm not sure. But the fact is, and what Paul is getting at here, is that even if Paul doesn't know who the main ringleader is, that guy is not going to escape punishment. The ringleader will bear the penalty in the end. And when he uses the term the penalty, it's a word that has to do with finding somebody guilty and condemning him to punishment. It's the word judgment. And it's used here by Paul to refer to the final judgment. And so what he's saying basically is the ringleader of these heretics, even if he escapes punishment in this life, will still be found guilty by God, and he will have to face punishment on the final day of judgment. That's something that we need to consider. It's something that is hard to do. Because when we see injustice and we try to deal with somebody who is sinning in a bad way or is committing a crime, and there's no way that man can convict that person of guilt, and yet we know that he's guilty, we have to still trust that the Lord will hold that person accountable on the last day. Even if we can't ensure, even if we don't know who is responsible sometimes, we know that the sinner will not escape, this heretic will not escape the final judgment of God. And then Paul uses what some consider to be extremely harsh words against the heretics. He says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Why does he say that? Well, the argument is circumcision is necessary for justification and therefore for salvation. And so Paul is saying, tongue in cheek, if a little cutting is good, why not go all the way? Why not go all the way and castrate yourself? If it's good just to cut a little bit of the flesh, cut all the flesh. And he could be referring to a practice that actually took place in that general region. We believe that Paul was writing to churches that are found in the area that's called southern Galatia. But in northern Galatia, obviously just north of there, there were pagan folks who practiced ritual castration in their cults. In other words, in order to become a member of the particular cult, you had to be castrated. And Paul might be referring to that, but I'm not so sure that that's what he has in mind. I think really what he's got in mind is what's mentioned in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And what he's getting at there is he's hoping that the heretics become like that, that they would be cut off from the church because of their false teaching. That may be why he says what he says. Yeah, it's strong words, it's harsh words, but he's considering these folks to be of the harshest type of adversaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he comes to saying, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Circumcision. Did Paul ever preach circumcision? Perhaps he's thinking of the time prior to his conversion when he persecuted Christians who held to the conviction that he now holds to and that he is now defending, but at the time prior to his conversion, he was their enemy. He would have been right there with the Judaizers. He would have been right there with those who were teaching this doctrine that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He would have said nobody can be saved but a Jew. And therefore, for any Gentile to be saved, he has to be circumcised and become a Jew. And so he would have, as he did, violently persecuted the church. And therefore, prior to his conversion, he did preach circumcision. But he might also be getting at the fact that the Judaizers were saying, this Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He preaches against circumcision when it's convenient, and he preaches for circumcision when it's convenient. So it just depends on what he wants to say. He just says either thing depending on how he happens to feel at the moment. After all, take a look at these two young men, Timothy and Titus. Paul had Timothy circumcised. And Paul didn't have Titus circumcised. So see, Paul's inconsistent. He just preaches what he wants to when he feels like it. That would have been the attack that they would have used against him. But what they're not considering is who these two men were. Titus was of Gentile origin. Both his mother and his father were Gentiles. There was no Jewish background at all in Titus. And Titus was being sent to Gentile churches to preach the gospel. Titus didn't need to be circumcised. And Paul brings him to Jerusalem to point out to the elders in Jerusalem, here is a convert from among the Gentiles, and he doesn't need to be circumcised. And at that time, the elders said, we agree with you, yeah. Timothy's a different case. Timothy's father was a Gentile, but Timothy's mother was a Jewess. And Timothy was ministering to folks who were Jews, as well as to Gentiles. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised in order for Timothy to be able to continue this ministry among the Jews, because the Jews would not have accepted him. They would have looked at him and said, he's a mixed background, but he's never been circumcised. They would have had nothing to do with him. And so Timothy is circumcised in order to be able to go to minister to the Jews. Now, does this mean that Paul was inconsistent? No, Paul was practical. Paul actually taught and believed that circumcision was neutral. Remember, he's already said, we saw it last time, in Christ that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything at all. It doesn't really matter. It's only faith working through love that actually counts. So Paul could say to either one of these men or to us today, circumcision is okay. If you want to be circumcised, that's fine, as long as you understand that you are not saved by being circumcised. See, that's what the whole crux of the issue was. Folks that were teaching you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's saying, no, under no circumstances can you follow that teaching at all. Circumcision is a neutral thing, really. And a person could be circumcised and still not fall into this category of people who believe you must be circumcised to be saved. So his point was, circumcision is not necessary for justification. It could still be practiced by Jewish Christians as they minister to their own people. He's saying that the persecution that he received at the hands of the Judaizers and at his own Jewish folks is proof that he's not preaching circumcision. He basically says, if I were still preaching circumcision, do you think these people would be out for my throat? Do you think they'd be after me the way that they're after me right now if I actually were saying the same thing that they're saying? It's easy to keep from being persecuted by those who are preaching circumcision if you just go along with the crowd. But he's not going to compromise the gospel for the sake of his own life. He's going to say, no, this is what God teaches, this is what the gospel says, and it's more important than my life. And I will not compromise on this issue. He's willing to suffer for what he calls the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. He's not talking about the offense of the Apostle Paul. He's not talking about the offense of you or me. Sometimes Christian, one of the commentaries I read said, we're all offensive. Let's face it, folks. We all can offend other people easily. That's not what Paul's getting at. Paul is not saying, and some Christians do this, unfortunately. Some Christians take their own bitter attitude and wrong teaching and wrong actions toward other folks, and they say, these people don't listen to me because it's the offense of the cross, when it's actually my offense. I've done something incredibly wrong and stupid. I have said something that I should not say. I've treated somebody in a way that is not a Christian way to treat that individual. And here I am justifying myself saying it's the offense of the cross that they don't want to listen to me. Now, that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's not saying anything about our offenses that we can give to others. He's talking about the cross being offensive to unbelievers. The term offense is the Greek word from which we get the English word scandal. The scandal of the cross. And a scandalon in Greek was the trigger for a trap. Everybody has seen those little things where you want to catch a rabbit in a cartoon. And so you bend down a sapling and you run a rope down and you've got this nice circular little noose down here. And then there is a stick with a carrot on it that will trigger that trap, cause it to spring up. And the stick with a carrot on it is the scandalon. It's the trigger for the trap. It's the thing that catches you. And that's the term that's used in Scripture to talk about this being an offense. It's the thing that springs back upon you and catches you. Well, why did the unbelievers in Paul's day and unbelievers today think that the cross is such an offense? It's an offense to both Jews and Greeks. As he says to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So both Jews and Gentiles find the cross offensive. It's a stumbling block. It's something that doesn't make sense. It was foolishness to the Romans because it was the instrument that they used to execute the worst of their criminals. The cross, for any Roman citizen, stood as the worst kind of execution that you could ever possibly imagine. The Romans did not even crucify their own citizens on a cross. Okay, they would use the cross to crucify barbarians, to crucify non-Romans, to crucify people who were outside the pale, or who had committed treason against the empire, but they were no longer considered Romans if they did that. And so the cross was something that a Roman would never be crucified on. It was so bad that the Romans would not ever think that a Roman citizen could die on a cross. And so for Paul to come preaching to Romans that a cross was the means of salvation, that was a scandal. That was a trap to them. That was something that they could not understand. It was the height of foolishness for Paul to do, he says. They could not imagine that any good could come out of the execution of the worst kind of criminal. That was what was the foolishness to them. It was an offense to the Jews, obviously, because as we've already seen in Galatians, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the Bible says that anyone who's hanged on a cross or on a tree is cursed. In Deuteronomy 21, his body shall not remain on the tree all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so there, the idea was, and we already saw it, that when a person was executed by hanging or executed on a cross here, you didn't leave the body overnight. It was an offense against God, according to the Jews. It was an indication that the person that was hanged on that cross or hanged on that tree was cursed by God. He wouldn't be in that situation if God hadn't cursed him. And so for a Jew to think that a man who had been executed by crucifixion was the Messiah was an impossibility. How could someone who was cursed by God be the Messiah that they were waiting on? They could not fathom such an idea. Now, the offense of the cross hasn't disappeared today either. It's still out there. Modern men, modern folks, people who are moral, find the cross an offense. Because they think they're okay. They're not gross sinners. They're not axe murderers. They're not rapists. They're not out taking a gun and killing folks in a mall or at a school or something like that. They've got little problems of one kind or another, but they're not so bad. And so they hate to be told that they're sinners before a holy God. Modern moral folks who judge themselves by others hate to be told that they're sinners in the eyes of God. And so the cross is an offense. The cross stands as a reminder that men are sinners before a holy God. And the cross is an offense to self-righteous people. Folks who think that they can save themselves, they're able to do enough to save themselves. That when it comes to push comes to shove, that when they stand before God, they'll be able to say, God, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You've got to let me into heaven. And you would not believe the number of folks that actually take that as the view and think that that's what Christianity teaches. Take that as a view taught by the Bible, that if I'm just good, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm okay. And they hate to be told, no, you're not. You need somebody else to save you. You can never be good enough. You can never have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You need someone else to save you. And the cross reminds them that someone else is Jesus to save them. And so what happens essentially is the reason the cross is so offensive is because it cuts the ground out from under all men's merit and all men's efforts to save themselves. It shows that we are not good. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they're sinners. They like to think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. The cross shows that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And people don't like to hear that either. And the cross obviously shows us that the only Savior is the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross. And so the offense of the cross to the Romans when they thought it was folly that a criminal would be executed, Christ died indeed for our sins. For the Jews, when they thought that he was under the curse of God, yes, he was. But the curse fell upon him instead of upon them. The curse of the cross, the offense of the cross shows that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And so the only question that's left for us is, have you believed in this one who died upon the cross? He's the only Savior of sinners, and his cross is the only means of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've learned today from this letter by the Apostle Paul. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us to understand that though the cross is an offense to unbelievers, the cross is primary and central in our lives as Christians. That we ought always to believe in the work done by Christ upon the cross, and we ought to proclaim it, even though there are those who will reject it. Father, bless us indeed to not be offended by the cross, but to accept the one who was crucified upon that cross, that our sins might be paid for, that we might be forgiven. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.